We continue our study this morning with on the topic of Calvinism. I decided to do this because it's a very prevalent doctrine. A lot of the books that you read and appreciate were written by Calvinists, and it does definitely affect their exegesis of Scripture, their expounding of Scripture, and so it's important that we know. This is our second and last week on unconditional election. We're going to have 1 week on the final three points or tenets of Calvinism, 1 week each, and so 3 weeks later we will be done with our study. I'm kind of glad of that. It's not something I like to do, to talk about false doctrine. I believe it's heresy. I believe it's terrible. And it puts God in a light that in which he is not presented in Scripture. And so to me, it's a very critical issue, something that is important. It came from the 4th and 5th centuries. Augustine taught these things. It was sort of popularized and organized into the fashion that we have right now and are studying. These 5 points of Calvinism was done in the 16th century by John Calvin. I've also mentioned this book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Weighed and Found Wanting. And I've gotten a lot of quotes. You've heard a lot of quotes from Calvinist writers, and they mostly came from this book. It's a rather small book, easy to read, very understandable, and I would recommend it if you ever have need of a reference for the things that we're talking about right now, and I want to give credit to him. The distinctives of Calvinism are remembered by an acrostic of the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and the first letter is T, standing for, can you tell me? Total depravity, just keep going, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is a great way for you to remember. These five, they consider one. They are so interrelated that they look at them as one. And if you are a Calvinist and you say, I don't believe in all five of these, they would say, well, you're not a Calvinist, because they can't be divided. When you talk about Calvinism, you're talking about the doctrine of salvation. It's called soteriology. Their doctrine can be summed up in one word, predestined. You're predestined to be saved or lost. You're predestined to go to heaven or to hell. Predestined means God decides even before the foundation of the world. There's more to Calvinism than the 5 points, but if you don't have 5 points, you don't have Calvinism, okay? And I'm going to keep reminding you of that 3 more weeks, just kind of keep up a review, because I know that just rehearsing these things will make them stick a little bit better if your brain works like mine does, and it probably does in some regard. So it's all or nothing. A lot of people mistakenly call themselves Calvinists because they bought into the propaganda that if you're not an Arminian, you must be a Calvinist. And they don't believe you can forget your or lose your salvation, so they're not Arminians, so they must be Calvinists. Others believe that they understand the 5 points and they agree with some of them, like perseverance of the saints means once saved, always saved. Well, in Calvinism, it doesn't mean that. And so they think they understand the meaning. They call themselves Calvinists, but in actuality, they are not. Often it's a combination of both of those. Total depravity needs to be explained. And biblically, and we believe in total depravity, biblically it says, as a result of the fall of man, Genesis 3:6, Adam and Eve, every part of man, his mind, his will, his emotions, his flesh, has been corrupted by sin. And we agree with that, don't we? So we believe in total depravity by that definition, but they go beyond that. They add more meaning to it. The Calvinists do. They believe in the total inability or the total inoperability of a man's will, total inability to respond to God. You cannot respond to God's grace. You can't answer his wooing. You're not capable because you're dead. The unregenerate are not only unable to do good or refrain from doing evil, but more specifically, they're unable to respond to God. So they can't respond to God. Well, then we would ask, well, how can they be saved? And the answer to that is they believe in spiritual birth, spiritual life before faith. Life before faith. Total contrary. Turns the Bible upside down to say life before faith. They think you have to have this life in you before you can believe because you're spiritually dead. And we would answer them, well, if I'm spiritually dead, I can't sin either. If I'm dead, I can't reject anything either. I haven't rejected Christ because I'm spiritually dead and I was born that way. You see, it doesn't really make good logical sense either. Spiritual depravity. They also believe in this regeneration before salvation, and they believe that it could be in the life of an infant, that an infant could be regenerated, could have this life, and so they have life before belief, life before the ability to understand lostness. It's a really strange concept, isn't it? And so what do we believe? What do we believe? We believe that God has given, let me back up. We believe that the natural man does not seek God, that the natural man is by nature the enemy of God, that man is totally unable to do anything about his lost condition. We believe that. That's biblical. How then can we be saved? Well, we couldn't, except God reaches out to mankind, doesn't he? By his grace, God has given man a free will. He insists that we make choices. He did from the beginning and on almost every page of Scripture. He requires of us that we make choices. He draws us to himself by his word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the believers who are led by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel and the truth with others, by the circumstances of life. God uses all sorts of things to draw men to himself. Christ said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And so he's busy doing that. And if he didn't do that, we couldn't be saved. But God has reached out to mankind. He convicts man of his sin so that he can feel his lostness. Before somebody will ever be saved, they will have to understand they're lost. Otherwise, what would they want to be saved from? God helps them by the power of his Spirit to understand that they are lost. That's what we believe. Our greatest proof text, there are a lot of proof texts that we could use against the total depravity as defined by Calvinists, but probably the best one is this one. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." But these are written. He's talking about the miracles, the things that Christ did while he was here. And so we interpret this verse in the order in which it's given. There has to be faith in those truths pertaining to God before there can be life. We have life because we've believed, and this verse says it so well. Faith before life. Now, a little summary. A summary of unconditional election. Faith is not a requirement to be born again. It's the result of being born again, so says the Calvinist. God elected some sinners for salvation before the foundation of the world. God did not elect some sinners for salvation. He chose not to elect them. God's choice to elect some and not elect others is based upon nothing but his will and good pleasure to do so. God's election is efficacious. The decree itself has the power to fulfill whatever he decrees. And so they can't help it. Irresistible grace, in other words. The free moral agency of man, his free will, has nothing to do with salvation, according to Calvinism. The doctrine of unconditional election is what God had in mind when he used the words predestined in his word. That's not the case, as we'll see today. And man is not capable of understanding the why of Calvinism. Some things are just not in, God didn't intend for us to understand. What do we believe? We believe God created man with a free will, knowing that in time he would make the wrong choice and he would be on the wrong side of the fence now. God devised a plan whereby man could exercise his will again and come back across to God's side. And faith is not something God gives to man, but it is man's response to God. And we can prove these things, of course, biblically. So, that's unconditional election. I want us to look at Bible verses. I'm going to put them on the screen, almost all of them, but jot down the references so you'll have them. And if you want to look up and I hear pages turning, I'll try to pause just a few minutes and let you catch up to where we are. We're looking at, first of all, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. This is a Calvinist proof text. It's not a very strong one, they would say, but a proof text. It says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." Who said that? Jesus said that. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Okay? The Calvinist points to this word "will" right here on the last line, and they say it means that he wills to. He has a will and exercises his will to reveal certain sinners to the Father. And a Calvinist quote, here it is: "Those that may know God are determined by God and his will, and it is not a matter that we have a say in," they say. And they get that from this verse. But the next verse, verse 28, we see the Lord identify those to whom he wills to reveal the Father. With obvious compassion, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What's he inviting people to? To come for salvation, right? Well, obviously so. He's inviting people to salvation. He is referring to all the lost, is he not? When he says, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden." But the Calvinists say, no, he's not referring to all the lost. He's referring to the elect lost. The elect lost. But we know it's not just the elect lost. It doesn't say the elect lost. It says, "All ye that labor." And we know that all unsaved people labor and are heavy laden, right? We know that. John 3:17. Let me glance at that here. John 3:17. It doesn't come to my mind immediately. Says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Should we read that "the elect through him might be saved"? No, it says the world, doesn't it? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, it says of God, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." Should we change "all men" to "the elect men"? No, we shouldn't, because the Bible says all, right? In Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "For God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any of the elect should perish." It doesn't say of the elect, does it? It says any should perish. It doesn't want any to perish, but that all, not all the elect, but all should come to repentance. You see, if we read the Bible for what it is, these verses, these Calvinist proof texts, are not really that hard to understand the way that God intended for us to understand them. Let's look at another longer passage. This one is a parable. Might ask you to turn to it. It might be easier than reading all these words on the screen. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2. Matthew 22 and verse 2. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like what? And the Lord gave lots of parables about that. This particular parable is to describe to the Jews how they're about to be laid aside because you keep rejecting the invitation. They did, didn't they? Jesus came and he invited them, come to him and find rest. They refused and they killed him. The apostles came and they said, come to Jesus, and they refused. The church offered them salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they as a nation refused, right? And persecuted the church. And so they would be laid aside, the Bible says. They're like the branch of the olive tree that was taken off and laid aside to be grafted back in later. But there's a strange branch grafted in the meantime. The Gentiles are grafted into the tree and we become part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Later, the Jews will be added back in the millennial kingdom, won't they? And there'll be a remnant of Jews that are saved for all eternity. Jewish people. That's what this parable is about. Look at it. Verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and he sent forth his servant to call them that were bidden to the wedding. He's calling them to the wedding that have been bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Who's he talking about? The Jews. You were bidden, but you wouldn't come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not, they weren't worthy to come. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen, he says. Now, just a word. Customarily, when someone in this situation would invite guests, they would provide a wedding garment. Okay? And all they had to do is put it on and come. This person could have had a garment. So this parable is describing the Jews. Thrice they rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once from Jesus himself. Secondly, from the apostles. And third, in the church age, they continually persecuted the church. Why are some people excluded and others included to the kingdom? Those not willing to come, were they not willing to come because they were not chosen? As the Calvinists say, no, they were chosen. They were invited. They were bidden. Or were they not chosen because they were not willing to come? As Jesus said, they're not worthy. They're not chosen because they were not willing to come. Calvinists use this and try to say that they were not willing to come because they were not chosen. Now, where do they get that in the parable? They don't. It just fits their doctrine. It doesn't fit the parable. Their doctrine doesn't fit the parable, but the parable fits their doctrine if they kind of twist it a little bit. What of the people who accepted the invitation and put on the proper apparel? Did they do so because they were chosen? As the Calvinists say, one of them didn't put on the proper apparel, by the way. Or were they chosen because they did come and put on the proper apparel? That's what the parable says. So you can't agree with what Jesus is saying in the parable and also agree with unconditional election as proposed by the Calvinists. This is not a Calvinist proof text. You have to really take things out of context to make this prove anything Calvinistic. Any questions? Some of you look a little dumbfounded. I didn't say you look dumb. I just said you look dumbfounded, okay? Any questions? Let's go to another verse. How about, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, Calvinistically speaking, you can't read that verse just like that because it's misleading. The verse doesn't quite fit the doctrine of Calvin, okay? So they would sort of amplify it to say, for God so loved the elect of the world only that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect that believe in him, and you would have to put one of those parenthesis statements here, by which I mean all the elect, who in fact believe because they are the elect and cannot do otherwise, will not perish but have everlasting life. Now you say, well, you're putting words in their mouth. No, I'm inserting the doctrine into a verse that we know. See, it doesn't make any sense to say only the elect, unconditionally elect individuals can be saved when God says whosoever. When God says all, he means all. When he says all who labor and are heavy laden, he means all the lost, because that's what he said, all of them. And that's what he means. The Bible says God so loved the world. Here's another verse. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, that's a big word, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, that's another big word, isn't it? He foreknew and predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, the word foreknow is an interesting word. You want to take a stab at the definition? To know before. That would be a good definition. Foreknow, to know before. That's what it means. That's the number one primary definition of this. What did God know before? The answer to that is everything. Did he know you before? Did he know what you would do before? Did he know that you would be at Corinth Baptist Church this August 11th, 2019? Yes, he did. God knows everything. And so it's according to his foreknowledge, or as it was in his foreknowledge, that he predestined some to be conformed to the image of his Son. Who did he predestine, foreordain to be conformed to the image of his Son? Those he foreknew, right? He foreknew what? He knew that we would receive Christ as our personal Savior, that we would be sanctified and justified and born again and redeemed and all of those things it says about believers. He knew that all of those things would be true. And for those, he predestined them. Does it say he predestined them to believe? No, it says he predestined believers, those he foreknew. You follow me? He predestined those that he foreknew, that's what it says, for whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ. So one of these days, every believer is going to be like Christ. Isn't that what it says? That he might be, that Christ might be the firstborn among many, the first raised from the dead, among many raised from the dead to life eternal. Verse 29, the verse actually says, those whom he foreknew, that's all the saved, he predestined to be like Christ. Verse 30, the steps between his determination to make believers like Christ and their glorification, which hadn't actually happened yet, what happens in between there? Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and them he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. He called us to himself. How did he do that? Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Listen, and you tell me how he called them. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he call them? By the gospel. How did he call you? By the gospel. Right out of the Bible, right? He called them by the gospel. And he justified those he called too, right? By the gospel. He justified them. That means he made it. He declared them innocent. He declared them not guilty when they were guilty. And why would he do that? Listen to this verse. This is Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So how did we get justified? Well, it was also through the gospel and our receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and being redeemed, right? When he redeemed us, when he bought us back for himself, then he justified us. And we're going to be glorified one of these days. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. We're going to be glorified with Christ one of these days when he comes back and gives us our glorified body, right? Our eternal body. There's nothing about this verse that supports Calvinism, but this is one of their number one proof texts. Any questions? Do you see the logic of what I'm saying to you? This is a reasonable interpretation of the scripture, isn't it? Is the Calvinistic interpretation reasonable? No, they don't say what it says. They don't say what it says. Look at another verse. This one, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. It says there, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That sounds like a good Calvinist proof text, doesn't it? We're chosen before the foundation of the world. Let me ask you, who was chosen according to this verse before the foundation of the world? Us. Who's us in this context? He's chosen, can I just substitute? He has chosen us believers before the foundation of the world, for what? That we should be holy and without blame before him one day in love. That we will be holy and without blame before him. So it's saying God has chosen believers to stand before him holy and blameless in love. It doesn't say he chose us individuals because it's not written to an individual. This us is talking about the church. God has chosen the church to stand before him holy and without blame in love. God elected the church to be holy and without blame before him in love. The People's New Testament says this, interesting quote, "This does not affirm that God chose some individuals and rejects others, but that before the world was, before there was Jew or Gentile, God chose to have a people for himself." That's what he chose. I'm going to get some of them for me. And how's he going to do that? He's going to put the gospel out there and the Spirit of God to convict them of their sins so that if they'll believe, they can be saved and redeemed and become part of his family. And he'll have them to stand before him holy and in love in all eternity. I got too excited to finish the quote. Let me go back. "This does not affirm that God chose some individuals and rejected others, but that before the world was, before there was Jew or Gentile, God chose to have a people for himself, the whole church of Christ, a covenant people confined to no one earthly race." Is that fair? Not a Calvinist proof text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The context of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Does anybody remember what it is? It's that that talks about he that doth hinder will continue to hinder until he's taken out of the way. So it's a tribulation passage. It's talking about the Thessalonians thought, because of what Paul had written them in the first letter, they thought maybe we are living in the tribulation period. And he's writing them this second letter so that they'll know, no, not in the tribulation period. Some of them thought they were in the tribulation period where many would believe a lie and be eternally damned. And they were concerned about that. And Paul said to them, "Listen, brothers, from the beginning of time, God took you for himself." That's the word chosen. That's the definition. He took you. Who are you? The brethren, beloved of the Lord. You see it? He took you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. He's chosen you. He's chosen you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, to salvation. What is salvation? Give me another word, a synonym. How about deliverance? Deliverance? Salvation? Deliverance from what? Well, the context is the wrath to come in the tribulation period. But I don't care if you make it eternal salvation. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse. And how do they get in this position of the brethren beloved of the Lord? How do they get there? Verse 14. You read it and tell me. It's the gospel. They hear the gospel. Verse 14, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's called them by his gospel. The verse does not in any way say that God chose some people for salvation and others for damnation. God chose believers to save them from the wrath to come. That's what it says right there. God made, the word chosen, we've got this Calvinistic perspective of the word, but it talks about God made these people his people. These beloved brethren, he made these people his people. Adam Clark said, "Let us observe the order of divine grace and this business. They were to hear the truth, the doctrine of the gospel. They were to believe the truth when they heard it preached. They were to receive the Spirit of God in believing the truth. The Spirit was to sanctify their souls, produce an inward holiness, which was to lead to all outward conformity to God. All this constituted their salvation, their being fitted for the inheritance among the saints in light. They were to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the state of felicity for which they were fitted by being saved here from their sins and by being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And of course, that, verse 14, by hearing the gospel. So you didn't expect it probably to be shallow. They're proof texts you have to look at, try to understand them, because I can read that verse with this T-U-L-I-P in mind and I think, oh, this is going to be a tough one, right? But study the verses out and you see that they can be explained in light of all other scripture. Any questions? Let's look at another verse or two or three. It says in 1 Timothy 2:4, I quoted this verse, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of truth. He will have all men to be saved. Calvinists say that should be all the elect men to be saved. But it doesn't say that, does it? They say, well, maybe it's all kinds of men. Some black, some white, some Jewish, some Gentile, some Russian, some American, all kinds of men. But it just says all men. We don't add words to the Bible to make it fit our doctrine. It says all men. Here's another verse. This in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, if you read that in the Greek New Testament, the word elect is in verse 1, not verse 2. It precedes the word stranger. Strangers are sojourners, pilgrims in a foreign land. Richard Linsky, who is quite a linguist, says it should be understood like this. To such as are elect foreigners of the diaspora, that is the scattered word, they're scattered all over the place, the diaspora of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. To such as are elect foreigners. There's no article, there's no word the elect foreigners. It's just elect foreigners. These are citizens of heaven. They're foreigners. They're scattered all over the world, but they're foreigners. They're really citizens of heaven who God made his own. They're strangers, God's chosen people in another land. They're strangers because they're not at home in this land. He's telling them that you are what you are, and listen to the prepositions, in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. It's in what you are right now and where you are and what you are and how you are is in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. It's in connection with the ongoing sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And it is for, or it happened because of obedience of faith and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The prepositions are important, and the ones that I just use are the Greek prepositions. Again, brothers and sisters, there's no Calvinism here, as much as it might first appear. And the reason it appears that way is because we've heard of Calvinism. We've heard of being elect before the foundation of the world, chosen out of the lineup for heaven or hell. But if we'd never heard that, we wouldn't think that even by reading these verses. I'm almost out of time. Let me give you another one here, though. Let's do one more. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So again, the pronoun says it all. What's the pronoun, the second word of the sentence? Ye. Who's that? Who are the ye? Well, they're the readers. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, they're the scattered believers, the believers that are scattered, their beloved brethren scattered all over the Roman Empire. God elected those who would be obedient to the gospel. They are the church. He elected those. And the Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. He would have all men to come unto the truth, wouldn't He? He's elected those of all men. So again, the pronouns of a lot of their verses. See, who is it talking to? Take it as it was written to that individual who the pronoun refers to. There are many other verses and many other arguments, defenses, I should say, of the Scripture. I so hope that you're getting the gist of this. It can get a lot deeper than this because some verses are very technical verses. When you look at the language, they become more technical. But there is no Calvinist doctrine in these proof texts. Any questions? Do you understand? If I have only confused you, please talk to me, okay? Let me know. We'll sit down and go slower and with more words, try to convince you of what I believe the Bible says, a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. Okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share this. Lord, we don't want false doctrine. Give us enough knowledge and understanding about these things to where we'll recognize it when we see it. And Father, that we would call it what it is, false doctrine, doctrine contrary to Scripture. Lord, we've looked at a lot of proof text of the Calvinists, but there are so many verses that say it so plainly that whosoever desires, whosoever is laboring and heavy laden, whosoever is of the world can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, I pray that you would use these hours, these days that we study, and bring about the result that you desire in each of our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.